Well, this is Mark chapter 6. We'll start in verse 1. We read, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And not last week, but 2 weeks ago, before I took a hiatus, we took a deep dive into the largely symbolic nature of the two women, the hemorrhaging woman, the bleeding woman, and Jairus' daughter. And we saw how their restoration, their healing through faith in Jesus Christ is part of a much larger story that's taking place, namely the restoration of God's people. And Jesus' admonition to us in our last sermon was, do not be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, only believe. And that's because faith in Jesus Christ is the determining factor, that critical piece that determines whether someone's in the kingdom of God or not, of God or not. Bloodline means nothing. Status in synagogue means nothing. And Israel's going to be judged, is being judged, not by her family tree as such, but, as we're seeing, it's by her faith in the Son of God in their midst. Will Israel recognize, will she believe and turn to her God who has visited her? Or will she not? So last week we were treated to a story, or 2 weeks ago, sorry, we were treated to a story with very positive outcomes of faith. The faith involved in those two healings, the healing of the bleeding woman, of Jairus' daughter, well, that faith was placed in Jesus Christ. It's very clear. And that was sufficient. Jesus did what no physician in Israel could do. Jesus did what only God could do. He purged the woman of her disease. He made her well. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And such is the power of God, whom we place our trust, our faith in. But again, the question, but what if we don't? What if we do not place our trust in God? What if faith is absent? And this is our story today. Jesus is going to marvel at the unbelief, the lack of faith of those in his hometown. Jesus is going to consequently leave them with no sign, no major miracle, and he's just going to heal a handful of people on the outskirts of town. Before we dive into our text this morning in earnest, though, our argument for this morning is this. It is, consider the source. Consider the source. The source, the origin of Christ's power, that's the stumbling block. The source of Christ's power is the tension. It's that consistent thread throughout the tension. And there's really only one stumbling block. The stumbling block is the unwillingness to admit Jesus' divine source and power. That's it. And it's really the same issue as been going through Mark, the same issue as the scribes of the Pharisees who accused Jesus, not in bland terms, but specifically as being in league with Beelzebub or Satan in chapter 3. Again, it's the issue of source. It's the issue of where his power comes from. Look back at the text with me for our text. This is Mark 6, verse 2. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" So notice the emphasis on source. Where did he get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? And you may be wondering, as I did when I read this, like, what's the problem here? Why is the source of Jesus' power such a stumbling block? You have there in verse 2, that verb astonished. That's correct, but it's quite forceful. Like, that's good, but I think you could say something like, it like knocked him out. It's a big deal. This teaching in the synagogue blew their minds. They were unwell. And we're actually told exactly why the source of Jesus' power and his wisdom are an issue. We continue in verse 3, Mark 6, 3. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Well, they stumble over the source of Jesus' power because they think they know the full backstory of Jesus Christ. Jesus' hometown thinks they have his life and his backstory pegged. And it's quite the loaded statement. I'll see if I can do this here. So notice how Joseph, if you're familiar with Jesus' birth narrative, Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, is omitted entirely. What, like 100% wiped from the crowd statement? So they correctly include Jesus' occupation. You know, Jesus was in fact a carpenter. But now do the math on that one. Jesus was a carpenter. Why? Because Joseph was, right? Jesus inherited the trade of his father, Joseph. That was standard procedure in his day, very common. You did what dad did. Good times. So what the crowd's done is the crowd implies Joseph by mentioning Jesus is a carpenter, but they insult Jesus by omitting Joseph entirely. And we know the crowd is insulting Jesus. Like, in case that wasn't obvious, we know they are insulting Jesus. We know this with absolute certainty because of the next statement where the crowd adds, "Is this not the carpenter?" Next statement, "The son of Mary." Son of Mary. So in Jesus' time, the ancient world, no one is referred to by their mother's name. Not a soul. That's not a thing. Like, even if their father died, which Jesus probably did, even if someone's father died, they were still referred to by their father's name. Never their mother's. So when we see the statement there, "the son of Mary," we know things are getting a little heated and a little personal here. This is a slur. This is slander. And they're calling Jesus' background and history into question, and they're insinuating his mother is something else. Like, you can fill in the blank here. This is actually why this is so kind of insidious, that she's a fornicator. They're potentially insinuating that she was an adulteress by leaving Jesus' father as an open question. That's how insulting this open-ended statement is in the synagogue. So said succinctly then, the hometown of Jesus Christ has done two things. They've rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' birth, A. B, they're rejecting the miracles that Jesus had done under the anointing of that same Holy Spirit. So Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We say born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was also, as we saw earlier in Mark, he was baptized by the Holy Spirit as he entered his public ministry, performing miracles under that same anointing of that same Holy Spirit. And then by no accident, we're seeing in Jesus' hometown is the work of the deceiver, of the devil. He's calling light dark, calling dark light. What God did in Jesus' conception, his hometown is going to double down and suspect something of fornication or infidelity. And what God has done in Jesus Christ through miracles, healings, exorcisms, raising from the dead, again, Jesus' hometown is going to double down and suspect foul play Because they're not critiquing Jesus' wisdom, his power. They're not critiquing his actions. They're critiquing the source. Let me say that another way and draw application here. The crowds did not dispute Jesus' wisdom. That's not the concern. They are, in fact, astonished. They are knocked back. They're not disputing his power or his reputation. They know all about it. They probably even believe them to be true and accurate reports to whatever degree. And that's kind of the application. Acknowledgement of wisdom, acknowledgement of power and mighty deeds is not faith. Acknowledgement of wisdom, power, and mighty deeds is not faith. And as we minister to one another as the kingdom of God, the church on earth, the critical issue for us is whether we teach the things that we teach, that we practice, that we hold dear, that they're from God. If they're not from God, then they have no place here. And the reason we accept, we trust, we believe, we obey Jesus Christ is because we are acknowledging him as the one Lord, the God of the universe, who came in human flesh for us in our salvation. And if Jesus Christ is not those things, if Jesus' source of power is something other than God, we're damned. We're idolaters, as we just read from Exodus earlier. We are worshiping a false God. We have hope in a false thing. But if Jesus' source is God himself, it is. If Jesus is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, we can quote Timothy here, the letter to Timothy, who alone is immortality, who dwells in an unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, well then to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And here's the issue. Jesus' hometown can experience the wisdom of his teaching. They can hear and believe the reports of his miracles, which are many. But they cannot see past the stumbling block of Christ's humanity. And as Christ teaches in their synagogue, they are unwilling to admit the fact that instead of experiencing human wisdom and learning, they're actually experiencing in Jesus Christ, thus says the Lord, from his own lips. Okay, we're going to step back a little bit, because we're 21 centuries after the fact, right? You and I could be thinking something like, that's unfortunate that Jesus' hometown stumbled over that one. But thankfully, the source of Jesus' power and his humanity are not stumbling blocks for me. And that may be. That might be, praise the Lord. But let me press us on that one. Let me press us on that. And let me ask it this way. In your household, in your life, your friend group, your workplace, is the topic of Jesus Christ and his teachings a source of pride and honor for you in any of those contexts? Is Jesus Christ and his gospel something you own, that you take pride in, that you are unashamed to be associated with? Is Jesus Christ an unshakable source of power, someone whose claims and teachings you treasure in the way you speak, that you conduct yourselves, and exhort others to? Is Christ so precious in your household that your siblings or your spouse, your parents, your kids, whatever, that they know it and are emboldened to know Christ more? Or is Christ something that we put away when grandma comes over? I don't know why grandma, but why not? Fill in the blank. Are we ashamed of his claims and deeds? Are we unwilling to be associated with Christ in certain areas of our lives? You know, would it be easier for you and I if Jesus was just some nice Jewish guy who said wise things and did some healings, rather than demanding your entire allegiance and trust in him as a savior of the world, God himself? Are you scandalized by Jesus Christ? Or is he truly the one to whom all glory, honor, and kingdom is due? Mark paints this conundrum, this discrepancy, as a black and white issue. Look back at the text with me in verse 4. Mark 6:4 says, "And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and his own household.'" Now, what a weird answer, by the way. Like, does this mean that only known relatives of Jesus and those in his geographic region in the first century will struggle with unbelief? Like, is that what's going on? Is this even relevant, in other words? It is. And the key is when Jesus says, "A prophet is not without honor except." And in other words, Jesus is not the problem. Jesus isn't even unique. This rejection happens to God's prophets in general, which means this has been a problem for a long time. Israel has been unable to grapple with God's speech through God's prophets for her entire history. And our main argument this morning was, consider the source. And the stumbling block of source, far from being novel or new, it turns out to be an ancient stumbling block. Israel has been unable to hear God's voice through her prophets because they're unable to think past or see past mere flesh and blood. And therefore, while Israel may indeed hear, she does not understand. While she may indeed see, she does not perceive. She is spiritually deaf and blind, unable to receive the words of the immortal God. Words that are delivered humbly in God's condescension. As he speaks through human vessels, he's limiting himself to the boundaries and the confines of human language. And in the person of Jesus Christ, he's taking the very form of his own servants, humans, to fulfill his law for them and enlighten them. And friends, one of the blessings of being enlightened by the Holy Spirit is that we are able to see beyond issues of mere flesh and blood. In fact, Paul will make clear in another place that we do not wage battle against flesh and blood. Rather, we're engaged in a battle against principalities, rulers, authorities, which really means the devil and his demonic influences. So may Jesus' hometown be a reminder of the danger of evaluating our lives and our actions solely according to flesh and blood categories. You know, we may not be in danger of denying the virgin birth, although maybe you are, or wondering why Jesus' sisters are literally in the synagogue next to us, because that's not a thing, right? But we may be in danger of making the same mistake of source, of forgetting who exactly it is that we owe our allegiance to, or our faith, and who exactly we are waging our battle against. And to apply this further, we can also see the wrong solutions to those who stumble or are scandalized by Jesus Christ. So we will have wrong solutions if we incorrectly diagnose the problem, right? Or you get lucky, which is not how you want to do theology. Now, if we think the people's problem with Jesus, if we think that their problem is that they need to see how wise his teaching is, we will have wrong solutions. If we think that their problem with Jesus is that they need to see all the wonderful miracles and works he's done for us. We will have wrong solutions. And friends, please understand what just took place. God himself spoke to a synagogue full of dutiful Jews. God himself healed the masses. He exorcised some 2,000 demons. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. They didn't know that though yet. But still has not solved the issue of unbelief. It has not solved the issue of unbelief. Unbelievers will often tell you why they don't believe if you don't try it sometime. They'll give their objections to God, to Christianity. They'll tell you why they don't believe even when you don't ask sometimes. But they almost never get it correct. Almost never get it correct. And you should not expect them to. Because remember, spiritually speaking, they're blind and deaf by definition. But you and I are not. And therefore, what you need to know as you proclaim the gospel of God and you and I live in light of the gospel is that the stumbling block to belief, the primary stumbling block, is believing that God acted through his son, Jesus Christ, and therefore we're accountable to him. The stumbling block is the source of Jesus' wisdom and power. That's what it all boils down to. And that's precisely where Jesus' hometown fails. We pause here to drive this home. Literally. Many of us have children here. We have friends and family that are unbelievers. And often I'll hear unbelievers echo the exact same statement from our passage, but regarding you and I, they'll say things like, you know, isn't that Aaron Badley? Like, didn't I watch him pick his nose in the third grade? Maybe you did. Isn't that Lauren, his sister, right there? Didn't I literally see him at Costco last night? And now he's preaching authoritatively to us this morning. Well, that's kind of weird. People say the same thing about you. When you convert to Jesus Christ and his gospel and believe, you're claiming something crazy. You're claiming that God himself dwells within you. And you're regenerated by God's Spirit. And in this sense, you are a living paradox and offense to an otherwise blind world and your unbelieving friends. It's one of the reasons unbelievers look at us like we're nuts. Because we go about our normal lives, doing our normal stuff, normal things, except we're living supernaturally empowered lives to better love God and love our neighbor in our everyday normal lives. Going to Costco, picking our nose in the third grade, whatever you want to talk about. A lot of people look at that as hypocrisy. And don't get me wrong, hypocrisy is a real issue. But claiming God as our source and our power for living in the way of Jesus Christ is not hypocrisy. It's not even arrogance. It's just simply Christian. And people respond to us just like Jesus' hometown responded to him. They are offended that we experience the blessings of God's righteousness, that we have access to the true source of wisdom and power. And in their pride, they cannot stomach the fact that even though we lived at the same time, we had grown up in the same city, we're the same age, that our families grew up together, they cannot stomach the fact that, in fact, we are different. We are different. And we're different because the source of our wisdom and power are not the same. So again, it's something outside of us. Do not be confused by the unbelieving world at this point. If you're a child here today, especially, and you're not a believer, or you're trying to figure out like who this Jesus guy is, you're in the right place. You're listening to the right sermon also. You're likely watching your parents. I hope you are. You should be. You're likely watching your friends. You should be. Maybe even friends who are saved. And this is a severe warning as you watch God work around you. Don't be perplexed by your parents' Christianity. Don't be scandalized by your peers claiming God as their source of wisdom and power. And to be clear, we're not saying your parents are perfect. We're not saying Christians are perfect. That's not what's going on. Jesus, is perfect. That almost makes it worse. Because I'm drawing attention not to Jesus' perfection, though he is perfect. I'm drawing attention to the issue of Jesus' source. I'm drawing attention not to Jesus' ability, but how he has that ability. And friends, Jesus Christ and those who follow him have the same source of power and wisdom, which is God himself. God himself. The same source of power and wisdom is true for your parents, it's for your saved friends, for me, your pastor. But the temptation is to be scandalized by this. And it's a reaction of pride. It's a reaction that says something like, you know, there's no way that there's something so lacking in me, that there's something so incomplete in me that I require an outside power, an outside voice to give me wisdom and to make me wise and as good as, you know, fill in the blank, someone in your life, or Christ for that matter. I mean, you fill in the blank. Your parents, your friends that you knew since the first grade, me. It would simply be for us to hear this morning to put aside your pride. Put aside your judgment and your hypocrisy. The reason why the source of Jesus' power is a stumbling block is because to acknowledge Jesus' source is to admit that we don't have it and that we need it. To admit the discrepancy between his power and ours, his wisdom and ours, is to admit deficiency in us. It's to admit need. And therefore, you and I must see past mere flesh and blood issues, unlike Jesus' hometown. And may God help us to see the true source of power and wisdom so that we might possess them too, as he's promised. And if not, your offense at these things, your being scandalized by these things, will in fact be your judgment. Jesus does not respond positively to his hometown. Be a short way to say it. This is just like when earlier the scribes of the Pharisees accused Jesus of being in league with Satan. Jesus bails, he leaves, and he goes and points the 12 on the mountain. And Jesus does almost the exact same thing here in Mark 6. Mark says that Jesus does no mighty work there. Indeed, is more specific. He says he could not do any mighty work there. And Jesus instead, he travels the perimeter, the outside of the region, teaching, healing a few sick people along the way. And coming full circle now in our text, where the crowd was astonished, they're blown away. Well, now Jesus is blown away. Jesus marvels at his hometown's unbelief. Where previously they were astonished, they were scandalized by his unfounded and undeserved power and wisdom, their point of view. But that's the danger of unbelief. It's the other side, the negative side of saying, it was what James will say, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. This is the opposite of that. And it's this is the fulfillment of Jesus' parables in Mark 4. This is Mark 4, starting verse 14. I kind of believe that Mark's actually unpacking these parables and stories. 14 says, the sower sows the word. Remember, this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He's teaching the synagogue. He's sowing the word. 15. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And then later, Jesus explains this, Mark 4:25, he says, for to the womb, one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Again, Jesus himself is teaching many miracles, a lot of testimony has been given. They'll be taken away. Additionally, in Mark 6, the text says that Jesus could do no mighty work there. And there again, meaning Jesus' hometown. I'll let that sink in for a moment. It's not as if Jesus was incapable of mighty deeds. Like a couple verses previous, he just raised a girl from the dead with a spoken word, so that'd be weird to say. But notice the emphasis, rather, in our text. It says he could do no mighty work there. There. And those in the synagogue, they draw attention to the fact that Jesus' sisters are in the synagogue with them at that very moment. It's like a weird family moment in the synagogue. They say in verse 3, "And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So while they take offense at Jesus' sisters here, Mark makes it clear that this unbelief will exclude any miracles there. There. And it just simply means that the kingdom of God through the Son of God was actively withheld. And just put it like really bluntly, they were excluded. Kingdom exclusion. They received his teachings. They saw his wisdom. They heard. They acknowledged his power and his deeds. That's not the problem. And they wanted nothing to do with him. And therefore, they received the desires of their heart. They will indeed have nothing to do with him. And as we grapple with the ministry of Jesus Christ here in the Gospel of Mark, this is a reminder of what's at stake. That correctly believing and trusting in the source of Christ's power and ministry is the difference between receiving God and his kingdom on the one hand and God withholding his presence in his kingdom on the other hand. That's what's at stake. And therefore, evaluating and guarding ourselves against the stumbling block of faith is of eternal significance. And the antidote to the solution to this problem is recognizing Christ's wisdom, his miracles, his accomplishments, not in isolation, because even Jesus' hometown, they did that, but we must receive Jesus' various accomplishments as a witness to their source, namely God. The stumbling block of faith is removed as we see God more clearly in and through the ministry of Jesus Christ. As we encounter Christ, then, don't limit your observations to mere flesh and blood. You can't merely be blown away by the fact that Christ has wisdom, power, and deeds, but rather you must be blown away. You must be astonished that Christ has all these things as from God himself, that Christ's wisdom is indeed God's wisdom. Christ's power is God's power. Christ's deeds are God's deeds. And church, may we therefore behold Christ for who he truly is. May we not be ashamed. May Jesus Christ never be a scandal nor a stumbling block in our lives or in our households, but instead, may he rather be a source of pride, of honor. In that final day, may we then be blessed to be called the true family of God by faith. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that your word, which has been proclaimed this day, would enter our hearts through grace, to produce in us the fruit of your Spirit for witness and service in this world to the praise and honor of your name through Jesus Christ. O Lord, the ears which have heard the voice of your word, the eyes which have seen your mighty deeds, may we respond now with our tongues to sing your praise, to speak the truth in love. May we walk from this place as creatures of light, having been saved from darkness, in our bodies which have received now your living body, even this side of paradise, Give voice and witness to your inexpressible gift, and that you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.